Welcome to the Deep Dive, a deeper look at sermons from Faithway Fellowship Baptist Church. Imagine walking into your church on a Sunday morning. You step through the doors, you know, expecting a smile, maybe a handshake, but the lobby is just totally deserted.
Yeah, absolute ghost town.
Right. You wander over to the hospitality table, pour yourself a cup of coffee, take a sip, and immediately realize it has been sitting in that carafe for an entire week.
Oh, that's rough.
And it gets weirder. You walk past the nursery, and someone just blindly hands you a crying infant before vanishing into thin air.
Oh.
Like, every single volunteer has completely disappeared.
It sounds like a surreal Twilight Zone setup, but it actually perfectly illustrates the central theme we are looking at today. It comes from this really funny video about a guy named Pete that Pastor Tim Travis shared recently just to kick off a teaching on service.
Oh, yeah.
Pete shows up to a church running with absolutely zero volunteers. And, I mean, the resulting chaos is hilarious, but it uncovers a pretty stark reality.
Which is that a church without people actively serving isn't just a disorganized church. It essentially ceases to be a church at all. Like, the Greek word for church, ecclesia, literally means a called-out assembly.
Right.
So if the assembly isn't operating, if no one is opening the doors or teaching the kids or brewing the coffee, the whole mission just grinds to a halt. So today, we are diving into a comprehensive look at what it truly means to be a servant. Not just the theory of it, but the urgency, the execution, and the messy daily reality of doing the work.
Exactly.
And just as a quick reminder before we really jump in, you can listen to these full messages from Pastor Tim Travis on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Just head over to faithwayfbc.com to find all the links.
So when we look at the reality of service, the most logical place to start is the motivation. Like, why should you or I prioritize this when we already have jobs, families, and these endless to-do lists?
Yeah, we're all busy.
Exactly. And Pastor Tim Travis points us to the book of Genesis, chapter 24. We find Abraham here, and the text is very clear that he is well stricken in age. He knows his window is closing.
The clock is ticking.
Right. So he calls his most trusted servant and gives him this urgent mission. Travel to his homeland and find a wife for his son, Isaac. Abraham's driving force here is literally the ticking clock.
Time is running out.
Exactly. The pastor uses this narrative to unpack a pretty sobering theological truth that life is a vapor. He references the words of Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 4, where Christ says, "The night cometh when no man can work."
Wow.
There is a hard deadline on our ability to impact the kingdom of God on this earth.
I want to push back on that framing just a little bit,
yeah.
Or at least explore the psychology of it. Because when I hear phrases like, "the night is coming," or "life is a vapor," it can, you know, trigger a sense of panic.
Sure, it sounds intense.
Yeah. Is the goal here to induce anxiety? Because living in a constant state of spiritual panic just doesn't seem sustainable. It feels like we really need to distinguish between anxiety and, well, intense prioritization.
Okay, say more about that.
Well, think about an emergency room triage. When you walk into an ER, the trauma surgeons aren't running around the hallway screaming, dropping clipboards, or hyperventilating.
No, they're usually very calm.
Right, they are incredibly calm. But they're operating with absolute laser-focused priority. They don't waste a single movement because they know time matters.
I love that. That is a phenomenal distinction. It's not about frantic panic. It is about prioritized haste. And Pastor Tim Travis actually validates that exact mindset with an incredible modern-day illustration.
Oh, really?
Yeah, he tells the story of a little girl out hiking in a really remote area who was bitten on the ankle by a rattlesnake.
Oh, man, the ultimate ticking clock scenario.
Precisely. The venom is rapidly moving through her bloodstream, and emergency responders are miles away. They knew they had a very limited, shrinking window of time to save her life.
Right.
So instead of trying to navigate an ambulance through this impassable terrain, they deployed a drone to fly in and drop life-saving anti-venom right there in the middle of the desert.
That's wild.
It was a cutting-edge use of technology driven entirely by the absolute urgency of the situation. The work of God requires that exact same level of prioritized haste. The king's business requires action, you know, not eventual consideration.
And what we prioritize ultimately reveals who we serve.
Mm-hmm.
Like, we might think we are totally independent, but we are always yielding our time to something.
The Apostle Paul lays this out beautifully in Romans chapter 6. He establishes this theology of yield. You are a servant to whomever you yield to.
Right.
And the pastor points out a fascinating contradiction in our modern culture regarding this. You will constantly hear people proudly declare, I don't need a master. I don't need a God telling me what to do. Religion is just a crutch.
You hear that all the time.
But when you pull back the curtain on those same lives, you often find people who are completely enslaved by their own vices.
Yeah, they're addicted to their smartphones, addicted to corporate status, enslaved by debt, or bound by substance abuse.
Yes, we all yield to something. Human beings are fundamentally designed to serve. So the question isn't whether you will serve, but who or what you're going to serve.
Right. Are you yielding to the flesh, which will eventually destroy you? Or are you choosing to yield to God, whose service actually brings freedom?
Exactly.
Okay, so if we recognize the urgency and we make the conscious choice to yield to God, the immediate friction we hit is the how. It's one thing to act fast because time is running out. It's entirely another to act fast when you don't even know where you're going.
Which brings us right back to the servant's dilemma in Genesis 24. Abraham says, go hundreds of miles across the desert and find a wife for Isaac. And the servant, who is clearly a pretty pragmatic guy, raises a very legitimate logistical concern.
Yeah, he wants details.
He basically asks, what if the woman refuses to follow me back? Do I then take your son back to your homeland to live there?
Which is such a valid human response. You're asking this servant to travel for days, pitch a marriage proposal to a woman he's never met on behalf of a guy she's never seen, and ask her to leave her family forever.
It's a big ask.
The odds of her saying yes seem astronomically low.
It's the ultimate what if. But Abraham's response sets a hard boundary for anyone trying to serve God. He says, absolutely not. Under no circumstances do you take my son back there.
Wow, okay.
The pastor highlights this exchange to warn us against a very common temptation, compromising God's will, just to force a result. We think, well, God wants me to achieve this outcome, so I'll just bend the rules a little bit to make it happen.
Just a little shortcut.
Right. But the word of God will never contradict the will of God.
If you have to swerve outside of truth to force a result, you are no longer in God's will. And that actually reminds me of the anecdote the pastor shared about the guy who tried to force a romantic outcome and completely ruined it.
Oh, the young man who was struggling to date. Yes. So his mother tells him, just invite a girl over to your apartment, set the table nicely, light some candles, and have a romantic evening.
Seems like solid advice.
So he follows the instructions and invites a girl over. The next day, his mother calls to ask how the date went, and the son is furious. He says, it was terrible. She stormed out.
Oh, no.
The mother asks what happened, and he says, we sat down, I had the candles lit, we had a good conversation, and then she just flat out refused to cook.
It's hilarious because it's so absurd. Like, he wanted the end result, a nice home-cooked romantic dinner.
Yeah.
But he refused to do things the right way, so he tried to force her to do the work.
Yep.
He compromised the integrity of the date to get his desired outcome, and it blew up in his face.
And we do the exact same thing spiritually. We want the church to grow,
right,
or we want our family to thrive, or we want success in our calling. So we adopt worldly manipulative methods to try and force it.
Right. Here is how I process this. It's like navigating with a GPS app on your phone. The app rarely shows you the entire 300-mile route in detail while you're driving. It just gives you the very next turn. In 500 feet, turn right.
Oh, that's a great way to look at it.
You have to trust the system. If you get impatient because you can't see the destination and you decide to veer off the road to take a shortcut, you end up driving into a lake. You can't compromise the route just because the timeline feels uncertain. You have to take the next right step.
That is a brilliant analogy. Taking the next right step is the essence of what it means to wait on the Lord. When the servant in Genesis finally arrives at the well, he prays for pinpoint clarity. He essentially asks God for a highly specific, undeniable sign.
Putting out a fleece, essentially.
Yes. He prays that the woman God has chosen will not only offer him a drink, but will also volunteer to water all 10 of his camels.
Which, just for context, is an enormous amount of physical labor. A thirsty camel can drink dozens of gallons of water. She would be hauling hundreds of gallons by hand.
It's a massive task. But notice what the servant is doing. He asks for direction, and then he waits. But Pastor Tim Travis makes a crucial theological distinction here that completely redefines the concept of waiting on the Lord.
How so?
Well, often when we hear that phrase, we picture someone sitting in a waiting room, flipping through an old magazine, staring at the clock, doing absolutely nothing until their name is called.
Yeah, just spiritual passivity. Like, I'm waiting for God to open a door, which usually translates to I'm sitting on the couch binge watching television.
Right. But the biblical concept of waiting is much closer to a waiter in a restaurant. Think about a good waiter. They are not sitting down. They have their apron tied. They are scanning the dining room.
That's so true.
They are actively tending to the tables, refilling water glasses, clearing plates, and serving the guests in front of them while they wait for the chef to ring the bell for the next course. They are in constant motion.
That completely shifts the paradigm. You remain actively obedient where you are, serving the people directly in front of you, while you anticipate the next command from the master.
And that active obedience naturally brings us to the next massive hurdle, which is human ego. If we are doing all this heavy lifting, if we are hauling the water and tending the tables, who gets the credit when the meal is a success?
Oh, the praise problem. Honestly, this might be the most difficult aspect of service.
Look at Abraham's servant. He travels for days across a brutal landscape, negotiates the marriage with Rebecca's family, manages this massive caravan of goods and animals, and pulls off the impossible. And when it works, he immediately bows his head and gives all the glory to God. He takes zero credit. He is practically anonymous.
And let's be real, that is completely contrary to how our brains are wired. We crave validation. We want the dopamine hit of someone telling us we did a great job. The pastor contrasted this humble servant with a classic episode of the Andy Griffith Show, where Barney Fife gets invited to sing in the choir.
Even though Barney has an absolutely terrible singing voice.
Awful. So Andy orchestrates this elaborate trick where he hides a guy with a beautiful baritone voice behind a curtain with a microphone. Barney stands up front, confidently moving his mouth, fully believing he is producing this incredible sound.
Oh my goodness.
And when the song ends, the crowd goes wild and Barney just soaks it in.
Mm.
He takes total credit for a voice and an effort that wasn't even his.
It's comedy, but it stings because it's so relatable.
Yeah.
We laugh at Barney Fife, but the reality is if we don't get the spotlight or the accolades, we often refuse to do the work.
I really want to dig into this because it's easy to sit here and say, oh, we shouldn't care about praise. But when you volunteer 40 hours of your free time to organize a charity event or run a church program, and nobody even bothers to say thank you, the resentment is incredibly real.
It's bitter.
Very bitter. So how do we actually combat that natural human bitterness when our service goes unacknowledged?
It requires fundamentally changing who you perceive as your audience. Pastor Tim Travis shares two deeply moving illustrations to address this exact friction. The first is about a world-class concert pianist. He's performing a complex piece, but a section of the crowd in the back is hostile. They are booing, whispering, and clearly unimpressed.
Wow, during a piano concert.
Yeah. Yet he plays flawlessly, with absolute passion. Afterward, Fran asks him, "How did you endure that? How did you keep playing so beautifully with all those critics in the room?"
What did he say?
The pianist simply replies, "It's easy. I play for the audience of one." He was only looking at his master, his teacher, sitting in the front row. If the master was pleased, the crowd's reaction, good or bad, was irrelevant.
The audience of one. That changes everything. It completely insulates you from the critics, but it also insulates you from the trap of applause.
Exactly. And the second illustration takes this concept to a historic level. It's the true story of Sir Nicholas Winton. In 1939, right on the eve of World War II, Winton was a 29-year-old British stockbroker. He took a trip to Prague and witnessed the terrifying reality facing Jewish children in Nazi-occupied Czechoslovakia.
He knew they were destined for concentration camps.
Yes. Most people looked away, but Winton decided to act.
And the sheer logistics of what he pulled off are staggering.
Beyond staggering. He set up a makeshift office in a hotel room. He forged bureaucratic documents, bribed officials, raised money, and organized 8 different trains to transport these children across enemy lines to safety in Britain. He managed to save 669 Jewish children from certain death.
He single-handedly altered the course of hundreds of family trees. I mean, he's a genuine hero. You would expect a guy like that to write a memoir, go on speaking tours, and be celebrated globally.
But he didn't. For decades, he told absolutely no one. Not his colleagues, not his friends. Even his own wife had no idea what he had done before they met.
Wait, really? Not even his wife?
Not even his wife. He kept it a total secret because he didn't do it for a medal or a headline. He did it because it had to be done. It wasn't until nearly 50 years later that his wife was cleaning the attic and found his old scrapbook containing the list of names, the forged documents, and the photos of the children.
Oh, wow. And that discovery led to one of the most emotional moments in television history, right?
Mm.
The BBC program. That's life.
Yes. They invited him to sit in the studio audience. He thought he was just there as a spectator. Suddenly, the host brings out his scrapbook and begins explaining his story to the nation. Then she asks the studio audience, is there anyone here tonight who owes their life to Nicholas Winton?
I've seen that clip. Dozens of people all around him were now grown adults with families of their own stand up in total silence. He turns around and he is just weeping.
It's profoundly moving. His driving philosophy was, I cannot do everything, but I can do something. He served the mission, not his ego. But we also have to recognize that there will always be hindrances trying to pull us away from that pure motivation.
Like what?
Well, in the Genesis account, Rebecca has a brother named Laban. When the servant arrives, Laban runs out to greet him, but the scripture gives us a telling detail. Laban only runs out when he sees the expensive gold earrings and bracelets the servant had given his sister.
Laban is the guy looking at the bottom line. He sees the jewelry and thinks, what's in this for me? How can I profit off this arrangement?
Precisely. Laban represents the worldly hindrance to true service. There will always be people, sometimes even friends and family, who look at your dedication to your church or your faith and say, why are you wasting your time? There's no money in that. There's no glory in that. You have to remain focused and faithful, ignoring those who try to distract you with material priorities.
Okay, so we've talked about a stockbroker saving hundreds of children from the Nazis. That is a massive historic act of service. But we need to bridge this to the daily reality of the listener. What does this look like on a random Tuesday morning? Because not all of us are called to orchestrate a geopolitical rescue mission.
And that is exactly where Pastor Tim Travis moves from the extraordinary to the essential daily grind in his second sermon. Grounded in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus talks about the faithful and wise servant. The pastor pulls a core principle from this text that is incredibly liberating. The greatest ability is dependability.
The greatest ability is dependability. I absolutely love that because it removes all the pressure of performance. You don't need a theology degree. You don't need a massive platform to be dependable. You just have to show up.
Yes.
It's easy to be enthusiastic on day one. Anyone can quit when the work gets boring or difficult. It takes immense character to just keep showing up.
And we are called to be dependable because the God we serve is the ultimate model of faithfulness. The pastor references 1 John 1.9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He also points to 1 Corinthians 10.14, reminding us that God is faithful to provide a way of escape from temptation. We serve a God who never calls out sick, never abandons his post, and never breaks a promise.
Which logically makes serving him the only rational choice. I found this story about the atheist who converted so fascinating because it wasn't some emotional manipulation. It was a logical deduction.
It really was. The pastor shared a story of a young man deeply immersed in Satanism and the occult. But one day, the logic of his worldview just collapsed. He realized that God created everything, including the fallen angels. God possesses all power, controls eternity, and is infinitely faithful.
Right.
The young man looked at his own practices and essentially asked, why am I dedicating my life to serving a weak, created devil that is guaranteed to lose when I could yield my life to the winning team of an all-powerful, faithful creator?
It's the ultimate intellectual reality check. Why serve the flesh or the world, which will ultimately fail you, when you can depend on the God who will never fail you? So, practically speaking, how do we build that muscle of dependability?
By focusing on the simple tasks. Pastor Tim Travis outlines three daily habits for the faithful servant. First, daily Bible reading. Second, continuous prayer. He references 1 Thessalonians 5.1, pray without ceasing. It doesn't mean you walk around with your eyes closed all day. It means keeping a continuous, open line of communication with God. And third, public worship, simply gathering with the assembly.
Just being physically present. The story he told about the homeless man really drove this home for me.
Oh, it's a beautiful image. The pastor was visiting a newly planted church, and he noticed a man sitting in the very back who looked pretty rough, clearly weathered by life. He asked the local pastor about him and learned the man had recently lost his housing and was struggling just to survive on the streets.
Yeah.
But the local pastor smiled and said, I have to give it to him. That man is always faithful. He is here, sitting in that exact same chair in the back every single week without fail.
That gave me chills.
Yeah.
Because society looks at that man and says he has nothing to offer. He has no money to put in the offering plate. He has no social status to leverage. He doesn't have a home. But he possesses the one thing that heaven values most, dependability. He's offering the greatest ability he has. He just keeps showing up.
That is the epitome of the faithful and wise servant. It's the person who refuses to let their lack of resources, the absence of a spotlight, or the frustration of a waiting season stop them from doing the simple work right in front of them.
So to pull all of these incredible threads together, we started with the ticking clock. Life is a vapor and the night is coming, which demands that we act with prioritized haste, just like dropping anti-venom in the desert. But that urgency doesn't mean we compromise God's will. It means we actively serve while we wait for clarity, moving like a waiter tending tables. We have to ruthlessly protect our motivation, rewiring our minds to play only for the audience of one, finding joy in anonymous service like Nicholas Winton. And finally, we realize that monumental faith is built on the quiet, daily dependability of just showing up, opening the word, and being present.
It fundamentally reshapes how you look at your calendar, your career, and your calling.
It really does. And again, if you want to experience these teachings in their entirety, and I highly encourage you to do so, you can find them on YouTube, Facebook, Spotify, and Apple Podcasts. Just visit faithwayfbc.com to get all the resources.
And as we wrap up this deep dive, I want to leave you with a final thought to mull over as you go about the rest of your week. Think about your own life right now. If you say you are waiting on the Lord for your next big step, a new job, a relationship, a breakthrough, are you just sitting idly in the waiting room reading old magazines and complaining about the delay? Or are you tying on your apron, stepping onto the floor, and actively waiting tables for the people God has placed right in front of you today?
Now that is a thought to chew on. Thanks for taking the deep dive with us.